Moses gets to know a little bit about God's name in Exodus 3, and so I'll just talk a little bit about that. So God's already revealed his name as being Yahweh to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and this is what our Bibles translate as the Lord in capital letters. And so the Israelites and probably Moses knew about the name of Yahweh, but maybe little else. Then Moses has this vision of God in the burning bush. I'll turn my mic off, I guess, if that gets too bad. And God promises to bring the Israelites out of slavery. I read in Exodus 3, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Well, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I'm to be remembered from generation to generation.'" So God here expands on the fact that he's called Yahweh. It's almost a play on words in Hebrew. "I am who I am" sounds a bit like Yahweh. And he starts to speak here of his eternity. I am who I am. He has no beginning and he has no end. And it also talks about the fact that he depends only on himself. We were talking about his sovereignty earlier. There's no one above God he can call to describe himself. There's no one that existed before him that can describe him. He only depends on himself because he's been in existence forever. And because he only depends on himself, if he promises to bring the Israelites out, he will do it because there's no one that can possibly interfere. It also talks about his eternity when he says, "This is my name forever, the name by which I'm to be remembered from generation to generation." This is not a God that's going to fade out into non-existence. This God will go on forever. So his name is a character description. And it reminded me of when I was doing a medical elective in Zimbabwe many years ago now. I was sewing up a man's leg, and he'd been chopping wood with an axe and missed and found his leg instead. It wasn't a bad wound. And his name was Timber, which I thought was uniquely appropriate. But they gave their children names like Blessing, Believer, even a little boy called Hard Luck. And they obviously considered names something to describe situations and characters and hopes and things. But God also makes it clear that his name is for relationship. Moses asks for his name and God gives it to him. And you give somebody your name so they can talk to you, you know when they're talking to you. An impersonal force that controls the universe doesn't have a name, but a person has a name. So God establishes a relationship with Israel when he gives Moses this name. Then after our commandments revealed, later in Exodus, we get even more information about God's name. The people rebel by worshipping a golden calf, and God says he wants to destroy Israel and start again with Moses. And Moses intercedes and says, "Please don't do that for the sake of your name." And God says, "Okay, I won't." And then Moses asks to see God's glory. Now the Hebrew word for name also has that connotation of glory as well, of renown. So we read in Exodus 33, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I'll do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.'" And later in Exodus 34, "The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" So God expands here on what he's already revealed about his character. He talks again about his glory and his renown. And he talks about his sovereignty. He will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. It depends on him, on his choice. And he also talks more about relationship. He says he's abounding in love and faithfulness. He says he'll maintain love to the thousands. He says he'll forgive wickedness, rebellion and sin. So he's already revealing that he's a gracious God. He's giving what's not deserved. And there's even a hint of intimacy, isn't there, when he says to Moses, "I'll do what you ask because I know you by name." He knows Moses by name. It's a personal thing. And he's giving his name to Moses so that he may be known in the same way. But there's a tension, isn't there, between this and his righteousness and his justice and his holiness, that Moses can't see his face, for no one may see that and live. even Moses, because he's a sinful man, can't get that last distance to God. And the last passage is almost an anti-climax, isn't it? After all that wonderful stuff to hear, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And you start to wonder in your mind, well, how does that work? If you're forgiving thousands, how can you also not leave them unpunished? There's that tension there. But we get more when we look into the New Testament, and God's further revelation in his son Jesus helps us out. So just a few passages from the New Testament. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders in John 5, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. And in John 17, he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. So Jesus' name, his character, his being, his person, is that of the Old Testament God. And I haven't got time to go into it in detail, but it's not that I'm saying Yahweh is the Father and Jesus is in some way a Son, but that the Old Testament God of Yahweh is Father, Son and Holy Spirit as we know him. And we'd expect then that Jesus has glory, as God's name is full of glory. And Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we know that part of his glory is what he earned by his work on the cross when he died for us. So in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven and earth given to men by which we must be saved. And in fact, it's Jesus' person and work that makes this Exodus name possible. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God is able to maintain love, he's able to forgive wickedness, rebellion and sin, and yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Punishment has fallen. So in Jesus we find this tension in the Old Testament revelation of God is resolved and brought to peace, which I just think is fantastic. I'm so glad that I was born this side of the cross. It's a lot easier to get hold of. But Jesus' work also makes something else even more amazing possible. In John 14 he says, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And the Counselor comes in Jesus' name because Jesus' work was needed first. And it makes this incredible intimacy and relationship with God possible that we have. It's not just that we know God like you'd know a character from a novel. He sends his spirit into our hearts. We have that real closeness with him, which is just fantastic. So for us then, the character of God and his glory and the reliability of his promises are all personified in Jesus, and so we call on his name to be saved. So that's just a few thoughts really about what the name means and what it should conjure up for us. And then I thought I'd run through various ideas of how we can then handle this name rightly. And I was trying hard not to have a sort of 3-point sermon, but it sort of settled into 3 sections quite nicely, so apologies. Right. So the first thing I thought is we should take his name. So the Hebrew word of the sort of the use of misuse implies taking or bearing his name, carrying it. And people in the Old Testament were spoken of in this way. So in Isaiah, God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And in Revelation 14, John sees a vision of the Lamb with 144,000 who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So there's this description of God's people bearing his name, being marked with it. So I think we should not be ashamed of being called Christians, of saying to people that we follow Jesus, that we believe in Jesus. And I don't think I'm ashamed of it, but I think I'm shy sometimes of what that will mean to other people, and I shy away from saying it at all. But we need to be careful that we don't just carry the label without the relationship, because as we've seen already, the name was given to establish a relationship with God. And the Hebrew word for do not misuse carries a connotation of making something empty or vain or futile or meaningless. So in Job 7 he says, I've been allotted months of futility, meaningless months, futile months, pointless months. And we're asked not to use God's name in that way. Well, how might we do that? I think Jesus gives us a pretty stark warning in Matthew 7. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty happy to have those sorts of miracles on my spiritual CV. I'd love to prophesy in his name and drive out demons and perform many miracles. But these people have done that, and yet Jesus says he doesn't know them. They're using his name, and they look like they've got outward success, but there's something lacking in that relationship. In contrast, Jesus talks about Christians in this way in John 10. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So there's a picture again of that intimacy, of knowing him, knowing us, of us knowing him. So I think there's an important warning for us here. Don't look at outward spiritual success or outward morality or outward religious behaviour, perhaps even how we see each other, but just concentrate on your relationship with Jesus. Make sure that's real, make sure that's true. Obviously, this should result in an outward difference, and a good example I came across was a man talking about when his mother and father got married. His mother took his father's name. From then on, she bore his name. But it wasn't an empty gesture. It wasn't just something on her bank statements. It was because she was committed to him. She was committed to this man from then on. And she didn't behave like a single woman anymore. She behaved like a wife. And I think it's a real encouragement to us to bear God's name, be called Christians, be called by Jesus' name, but make sure that it's because we're really committed to him. It's a real relationship. So that's taking his name. And the next thing is using his name, calling on his name. So I think we all know that the Pharisees were so worried about breaking this commandment, about misusing it, that they banned pretty much the use of the name Yahweh. And that obviously misses the point a little bit. God gave it for a reason. I'll just run through a few uses that I came up with. 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I might do a fairly obvious one to start off with, but it's the gospel, isn't it? It's asking in Jesus' name to be forgiven. It's making him the basis of our relationship with God. And we should never move away from that. We should always keep coming back, remembering who we are. We're sinners, who God is. He's holy, he's gracious, and asking for forgiveness in Jesus' name. Ephesians 5, always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't forget the glory of our God. Keep coming back to God-centered worship. And I think you made the point with the music just now in a fantastic way. It's great, instead of all the thoughts that were in my head before, you come and you concentrate on God, on who he is, and it makes you want to praise him. So praise God, focus on him, and thank him. Jesus says in John 14, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, which was a promise spoken to the apostles, but the whole church is asked to present their requests to God. And that's a real encouragement to us. His name is powerful. Let's use it. Let's ask in his name. Ask more than we would, perhaps. I was on call about 3 weeks ago and was looking after a very sick lady. And she always had a severe infection, and I was getting really stuck with what to do. And I had two courses of action. If I chose the wrong one, I might finish her off. And I called for the consultant microbiologist on the phone, and it turned out to be Grace Smith, who was the head of department of microbiology. And after talking to her about this case, she said, send the sample off and write on it, rapid testing as discussed with Grace Smith, and it will get done. And I did that, and the sample was done straight away, so we knew where we stood. Now, the point was, I'd written her name on it, and she was the boss. So when the lab got it, they made sure they did it straight away, because I'd asked in her name, a powerful name. But if I wrote discussed with Grace Smith on all the things I sent to the lab, then pretty soon they'd find out that I hadn't necessarily talked to her, and they'd be very angry, and I'd also find it very difficult to get anything done again, I think. So that's really just an example of how, if we're asking in Jesus' name, let's make sure that we're asking for things that are in agreement with him, things that are according to his will. And the Bible gives us a warning about what might happen if we don't. In Acts 19, Luke writes about some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, and they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So the problem there is that they were using Grace Smith's name without having discussed it with her. And so there's a bit of a warning to us there. Another promise, Matthew 18, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. What a fantastic promise that is, that when we gather in Jesus' name, he's here with us. And I think we take it very lightly, but it is an awesome promise. And I'd encourage us to make sure that when we do meet in his name, that obviously we talk about how things are with the work and with the car or whatever, and those things are important, but we talk about him as well and encourage each other, ask what problems we're having, ask what encouragements we've had, and really sort of share the blessing. And Matthew 28, Jesus says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptise them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just a very brief aside to note that it's the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so another hint that it's one name for this triune God, not that they're separate gods. But anyway, the main point of that is for us not to forget the power of this name. It's not our message, it's not our gospel, it's not our idea, it's not something that we're trying to foist on other people. This is a great and glorious God, a great gospel we have to proclaim, a great Saviour, Jesus. We should really be confident in evangelism and really proclaim this great news to people and share it with confidence. How can we make sure that we don't misuse it then, if we're not going to disappoint the Pharisees, who would rather not use it at all? The Hebrew word for misuse also has a connotation of falsehood as well as vanity, emptiness. So in Deuteronomy 5, when he says you should not give false testimony against your neighbour, that word false is the same word. And Ezekiel talks about prophets speaking falsely of God when they say they've got a vision from God, but it's not actually from God. I tried hard to think of ways we might do this, and I think perhaps sometimes we use godliness as an excuse for self-righteousness. So we see other people who we think are behaving in a way that is worse than we behave, and we puff ourselves up a bit and think, well, I'm a little bit better than that person. I don't do those sorts of things, so I'm a bit more moral. And we puff ourselves up and we look down on them a little bit and think they're a bit below me. And instead we should be reacting to those people by praying for them and encouraging them and having compassion, because we know we're exactly the same as them. We know we're sinners and we're forgiven by God, and we're no different from them. Perhaps also we use godliness for self-seeking behaviour. An obvious example from history is the Crusades, where in the name of God they went to the Middle East and started lots of battles, which is a real embarrassment to us now. And I wondered if perhaps sometimes we make a fuss about things in the political domain, maybe, or at work, because we want things a certain way. And I think that if we're going to say we're doing things because we're Christians and kind of bring God's name into something, we need to be careful that what we're championing are God's values and not just things that we've inherited as part of our cultural or social background and assume are God's. And also that the manner we do it should be in keeping with God's name as well. We don't want our argument to be right and the way we behave to bring God's name into disrepute. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So let's be encouraged. Let's use his name. It's a powerful name given to us to use. But let's do it for his glory and not because we want an excuse to have things our way. And lastly then, honouring his name. Colossians 3, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So all our thoughts, all our feelings, our whole lives should be in his name. They should honour him. And I don't know, how many of you have a fish symbol on the back of your cars? Yeah, just a couple. I didn't, because I think sometimes when I'm on the road, I'm selfish, and I don't want people to think, that's a Christian, he's being selfish. But I'm making exactly the same mistake as the Pharisees did. I don't want to dishonour his name, so I'll not bear it. I'll not show it. Maybe I should put a fish on the back of my car and remember that I should be worshipping God in the car as well as everywhere else. And Jesus is also our motive as well as sort of the measure. In Matthew 18, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And Mark 9, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not use his reward. So the idea is that when we're doing things, I'm not doing it just to please someone else. I'm not doing it just because I want to be good or because there's some kind of intellectual idea of goodness that I'm trying to live up to. It's because I'm in a relationship with Jesus and I want to please him. So my actions should be to please him, because I'm in a relationship with him. I also think I don't give credit where it's due. So if people congratulate me for something I've achieved or for a skill I've got, or they say, do you have a nice holiday? And I did. I shy away from saying, yes, thanks God, thanks to God. God really bless us with a great holiday. Or, yes, I've been blessed with, I'm just trying to think of a skill I've been blessed with, certainly not football. but I think, if Hannah gives me a present, she gave me a watch, and people say, that's a nice watch, I don't say, yeah, it is. I say, yeah, it is, Hannah bought it. Credit where credit's due. And I think we should do that a little bit more about God. Just be natural about it. That's how we feel about it. We should be thanking him in our hearts. Let's thank him out loud as well. And then also I think that with the intimacy we have with God, we should have a sense of awe as well. I know some religious groups, Christians, have really struggled with that and have made lots of rituals that you need to go through before you can get to God. And they're worried that if you don't have those and you can just talk to him straight away, that you'll lose that sense of awe of his holiness. Jesus teaches about this, Matthew 6, when he's talking about how to pray. He says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He teaches us to call him Father, to have that intimacy. But he also says, hallowed be your name. Remember that God is holy, that it's great that we can call him Father. It's not like there's a balance between the two, but both need to be there. In Colossians 1, Paul says, we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Which is, I just think is a really fantastic phrase. We're in a really privileged position. We belong to Jesus and we can call God Father. But that was very dearly bought. Jesus needed to make a sacrifice of himself for us. And when we're having that intimacy with God and praying to him and calling him Father, we just need to remember that is a privilege. We should have a sense of awe as well. What happens if we don't honour his name? Well, one problem is we bring him into disrepute with non-Christians or outsiders. So Paul warns some people in Romans 2, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because these people are bragging about the law of God but not following it. And when I became a Christian, the most hated phrase in my ears was people saying, that's not very Christian. And it was awful because they were right. And I felt I'd really let Jesus down as well as myself. We can also bring offence to God if we dishonour his name. So in Isaiah 1, he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Meaningless, that same word, futility, vanity, uselessness. Your incense is detestable to me. And he said that because the people were doing religious things and going through the motions, but they weren't looking after the poor. So they were showing no real regard for that relationship with God, for his real character, his real name, which is a name of grace, of love. To try and sort of bring that to modern times, I've got a bit from Stephen Fry's book. He was writing in the newspaper because Christians were banding together trying to ban a film about Jesus being produced. And I'll say what he said here. He says, if God genuinely believes an attempt to portray him on screen as a full human being is a greater sin than the million other injustices that pervade our globe, then we're in real trouble. If he doesn't, then why is it that the only time Christians band together as a force to be reckoned with is when they wish to censor and condemn? Now, I disagree with him that that is the only time Christians come together to be a force to be reckoned with, and I do think they campaign for justice. But the point really is that in Stephen Fry's experience, Christians only get together in a herd when they want to stop other people doing something. That he sees a lot of injustice in the world and doesn't see them getting together about that. He's not a Christian, but he can see there's a problem there. That if God is a God of love, if God has this name, this character, and we worship him, why aren't we bothered about the things that God's bothered about? I think there's a warning there to us to be careful about how we honour God's name, because it affects how people see us and it affects how people think about God. But then I felt terribly depressed and thought, well, is it ever possible for us to fully live up to this name? How can we honour God's name? We always make mistakes, don't we? When I was on holiday with a friend called Steve who read through Matthew's Gospel, and he said, I really don't like Matthew's Gospel. And I said, why? And he said, because it's like this. Person A's like this. Person B's like this. Person A is going to heaven, person B is going to hell. And he said, I'm always person B. But that is true, isn't it? If anyone reads the Bible and thinks they're person A, then they're in big trouble. They're a Pharisee, basically. They think they've got it made. We should all look at it and think, oh no, I'm person B. And that stimulates us to look for help, to ask Jesus for forgiveness, to rely on him, not on ourselves. And I think that, Steve, really has given me the answer to this. If we're sort of fall into the trap of hypocrisy, if we think I'm a Christian, therefore I've got to be good, I'll pretend to be good, people will see through that and we dishonour God and we don't help non-Christians. If we're honest and humble, then we'll be honest about the fact that we're sinners, we'll be honest about the way we get things wrong. We'll be honest about the fact we don't like getting things wrong. And we'll be honest about the fact that we're forgiven. We stand on what Jesus has done, on who he is. And I think people take a lot less offence at that and will be a lot more encouraged to look into it themselves. So in summary then, we've looked a little bit at God's name, about how it's his character, his glory, and his promise of relationship, and how that's fully revealed in Jesus. And we've looked a little bit at how we can take or bear his name as part of a relationship, but make sure that it's not just an empty label. Using his name for his glory rather than our own ends, and respecting his name and living up to it rather than offending him or pushing off outsiders by pretending to be something we're not. So I hope that everyone can have at least one thing that would be helpful from that.